Revelation chapter 2, and we'll be looking at verses 12 through 17. You'll not need your joke book, you'll not need your psychology book, but you will need God's book. I know it's not a popular thing to do for a church to come together and study the Word of God and to try to exclude from its services the importance of humans and human instrumentality. I'd like for our people, for you to come to church and be caught up in the worship and the praise of God and the study of God's Word. I don't want to be the central figure. I don't want you to be the central figure. I don't want our choir to be the central figure. I don't want anything to be the central figure and focus of our attention other than Jesus Christ, God's Son, and His Word to us. Now, I want to promise you that I'm going to do everything I can to make that kind of service a reality every time we meet here at Southwest Church. Now, there'll be times when we'll learn things that we probably don't want to know, because God's Word, as we'll learn, is sharp. It's a two-edged sword. And sometimes you people leave and you say, "Preacher, you sure did stomp on our toes this morning." Well, that's not why I'm here, but I know that happens because I step on my own toes. It's not me, it's God's Word. And I know what you mean by that, and I'm not the least bit offended by it. And I know that you do it in a spirit of love and spiritual concern. But the Word of God does step on our toes. And the Bible does correct us. And the Bible makes us look at our faults. And the Bible teaches us truths that cause us to rejoice. That's why the Bible is called the living Word of God. Because it has power to challenge and power to comfort and power to investigate, power to include and power to exclude from our lives the things that ought to be continued and the things that ought to be discontinued. This morning we're looking at a letter that was sent to the church in Pergamos. There are seven churches mentioned in the book of Revelation, and we're looking specifically this morning at the church at Pergamos and the message that God had for them, both good and bad. And as we've studied the other churches that were located in the province of Asia, we have noticed that sometimes they were commended, and at other times God found something wrong in the congregation. And as we study what God commended and what God condemned in the churches to whom He addressed these letters, we can learn. We can then correct ourselves as a church, and we can emphasize the things that Jesus commended. And if by chance we find some similarity in our congregation of those things condemned by these letters, then we can make correction. That is why the Word of God is given. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges." We've already learned that the angel is a word that means messenger, and it specifically applies to the pastoral office here in these churches, seven letters to the seven churches in Asia. So the letter was to be delivered and addressed to the pastor of the church in order that he could then read it and teach it to his congregation. The church is in Pergamos. Now, the word itself has in it the idea of a tower or citadel, but that's probably of little importance. What is more important to us and the interpretation of this letter is the fact that a gigantic temple existed in the city of Pergamos to the chief god Zeus. It was an extremely important city, and they perhaps were the center of the worship of Zeus, the chief god of paganism. Now we'll see the phrase in this letter, Satan's seat. Remember that Pergamos was the city where the great temple to the god Zeus existed. Unto the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath a sharp sword with two edges. It is designated as a sharp sword because the words that are spoken by our Lord sometimes pierce, and they are endowed with power to divide asunder the marrow and the bone like a surgeon's instrument, and even reveals to us, Paul wrote in Hebrews 4 and 12, the intents of a man's heart. The Bible is God's word. It's God's living word. And when we hear it preached in its purity, it will, as a surgeon's knife, pierce and then divide asunder and cause us to reflect upon even the intentions that we have in our hearts. It is sharp and it is two-edged, and therefore it is a sword that is used in war. And I think it's significant because the Bible tells us that Jesus said, unless this church at Pergamos repents of two principal sins, I will come and I will make war with those who have refused to repent of their sins. Here's the message then from him who has the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works. Every time we read one of these letters, we read that as the opening statement. I know thy works. And whatever else we may learn from these letters, I think it's important for us to know that God does know our works. God knows my work, God knows your work, and God knows, plural, the works of Southwest Church. This word has in it the idea of achieving by labor, and it's used in most of these epistles. And he said, I know where thou dwellest. Now, this is a unique statement. It's not noticed in other letters. I know where thou dwellest. And the idea is of settling down into a stable existence. Almighty God knows our works, and Almighty God knows where we're located. This is the idea. I know where you're located. I know the circumstances of your location. Remember Pergamos, the city where this immense temple to Zeus is located. Not only does God know that Zeus's temple is there, but he also knows that the congregation of believers is there and that they have settled in. They have made it a place of permanent dwelling. They're not going to leave. They're not going to be run off by the persecution that comes to them. They've decided to put down their roots, to live there, to stay there as a congregation. You know, sometimes it's good for a church to decide, this is where we dwell. This is where we put down our roots. This is where we intend to stay and serve Almighty God. We may be in the shadow of Zeus's temple, but we intend to maintain an effective Christian witness to this community and to these people here in this place, and God knows where we dwell. And then he mentions even where Satan's seat is. And I believe that this has reference to the temple of Zeus, to the image of Zeus that is there in this immense temple, and the fact that it is perpetuated by those who are not children of God, who are removed from the commonwealth of God, who do not seek wisdom from God, who do not serve God. They're pagans in every sense of the word. I know thy works and where thou dwellest and where Satan's seat is. Now the word seat here should properly be translated a throne, a high seat with a footstool. So in this city of Pergamos, Satan sits in the high seat with his feet on a footstool, ruling and dominating the entire city. And it's a city that is high on a hill. It is a citadel. So Satan really sits on a throne, ruling a vast empire. And this church is dwelling in this city, in the very shadow of the throne of Satan. Now notice, and hast not denied my faith. Because this was the chief city of paganism, persecution had fallen upon these people immediately after they had believed in Christ, after they had become a congregation of people. Persecution fell immediately upon them, and it fell harshly, and it culminated in the death of Antipas and others. Not just Antipas, his faithful servant by himself, but many others were put to death in the city of Pergamos. And thou holdest fast my name. Notice my name, not their name. And this term hold fast has in it to be strong and powerful, to hold and maintain power over, to literally not let go. The Bible then is saying, you people at Pergamos who dwell in this evil city in the shadow of Satan's seat, you have not let go of my name. You have not turned from my name to the name of Zeus, or to the emperor, to the Caesar, to the Augustus. And has not denied my faith. And obviously that word my faith, or the word translated my faith, has in it the idea of the system of doctrine. Not the personal faith that saves us. Not the personal faith in Christ that causes us to be born again. But the system of doctrine revealed in the Bible. That which is called the Christian faith thou hast not denied. And this word means to disown, to say no, to refuse, or to decline. Now, these people were offered opportunities every year, minimum, to burn incense on this altar before the throne of Zeus, or the synagogue of Satan. And when they did that, they would have shown their faith to the Roman government and their faith in its system religiously. And they would have been spared persecution. They would have been spared death. But they would not deny my faith. They would not disown the faith. They would not say, no, we don't believe this. They would not refuse to accept and acknowledge the faith, which was this body of doctrine that's revealed in the Bible. Now, these people had done well in these areas. They had done so well in these areas that even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. These people had said, no, we will not deny the faith. We will not say we're not believers in Jesus Christ. We will not burn incense. We will faithfully defend the name of Jesus Christ and the faith of Jesus Christ. And Antipas, who is the man that reflects the very best in those who are called upon to die for the cause of Jesus Christ, evidently died a death that glorified God. So therefore, he is representative of others who did die and who would die before they would deny the faith, for they would say no, before they would affirm their faith in a pagan deity. And it's interesting that Antipas was slain among, and that word means at the side of, Satan's seat. I am fully convinced that Antipas was brought to the temple of Zeus, and that other Christians from this congregation accompanied him, and that the authorities said to Antipas, now you either take a pinch of incense and cast it upon the burning altar of Zeus, or we will slay you here in this very place where you stand. And Antipas, a faithful martyr or faithful witness, would not yield his faith in Christ nor the teaching of his Lord, and died in the midst of his own believers and in the very shadow of Satan's seat. Now this congregation had this plus. This was where they had evidently drawn the line. But what had not been able to sway them from the outside, what had not been able to disturb them from the outside, the great wave of physical persecution from the adherents to the paganism of the Roman Empire, what that wave could not accomplish, what the bloodshed of Antipas and others could not accomplish, there were things on the inside that were set in motion, but things that these people believed that would be destructive to the foundation of the congregation. And there were two principal errors that are then mentioned. In verse 14, but I have a few things against thee. And that statement has in it the idea you have many things that I could commend. But I have a few things against thee. That is, there are many things that I could speak of positively. There are a few things negatively that I need to address. I have a few things against thee. Because thou hast them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. That's error number one. Error number two is, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrines of the Nicolaitans. And these are the two principal errors then that are addressed by the Lord to the church at Pergamos. Let's look very closely now. Because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. Now Balaam was supposed to be a prophet of God. He's an Old Testament character. The children of Israel had been freed from Egyptian bondage, and they're on the way to the promised land. And one of the leaders of the tribes of people among whom the Israelites would pass, they were very, very disturbed at the success of the Israelites, at the success of the followers of Jehovah God. Jehovah, the name of the true and living God, was being exalted among the heathen. And the children of God had enjoyed immense success. And it looked as though the pagan gods, so-called, would be humiliated and embarrassed. And Jehovah God would be the God that shone as the one true and living God. And the followers of paganism, the false god of the Eastern Oriental cultures here at this time, not the false gods of the Roman or Greek Empire, more than anything else, they wanted the children of God, the children of Israel, they wanted them stopped. They wanted them annihilated. And as Balaam studied the circumstance, and as God spoke to Balaam when Balaam would have gone out and cursed the children of Israel, God spoke to Balaam and said, "You can't, Balaam. They're my children, and you are forbidden to place a curse upon them. You do not have the power and the authority, and I will bless them, and I will continue to lead them in their progress to the Holy Land." And that's when Balaam taught a lesser person, Balak, to go among the people of Israel and to offer to the men of the nation of Israel strange women, that is, women from these eastern tribes that were not Jewish, entice these men to commit fornication, literal fleshly fornication, and to offer to the idols of these tribes among whom the Israelites were passing. This is what Balaam advised Balak to do. Now here was the reasoning of Balaam. I can't do anything to God's people as long as they're pure and holy. As long as they live like God wants them to live, I can't curse them. They can't be defeated. But God Himself cannot bless a group of people who worship idols and who commit sexual sins. God will have to chastise them. God will have to see the death penalty passed upon them. God's people will have to stone themselves to death. God will let the earth open up and swallow them if they begin to worship idols, if they begin to commit fornication with these strange or foreign women. So it was a plot. A plot that said, If we can get the children of God to fail as a moral witness, then God will destroy them and we will be free then from their influence. This is the complaint then that God has against the congregation at Pergamos. And that is, there were some in the congregation who were traitors to the purpose of God, who were teaching the people that it was all right to mix with the world, to live like the world, to occasionally offer incense to the idols, to lift the heavy burden of persecution and to gain physical life, and also to commit fornication, either with the temple virgins or with others who were trying to lead these people away from God. Now, here was the idea again. If the moral witness of the congregation can be destroyed, then the church will not last for long. The idea is we need people who live clean, moral lives, whose faith is in Jesus Christ and whose belief is according to this book, who live holy and clean and unblameable in this present world. If we have a congregation of people like that who will not turn to the idols of the world to worship, nor to the wicked entices of those who would destroy our witness, if we can keep our witness pure and clean and on a high moral plane, then we will succeed. For God will bless a people who has this moral character. But if we fall from it, then we will rot from the inside. Though they would not allow the outward pressure to destroy them and rose up as Antipas did to die in the very shadow of the seat of the false god Zeus, from the inside, false teachers led them astray, and evidently the church was tolerating this. They had not risen up and condemned it and forbidden it. And therefore it was one of those things that God had against them. And then it is said, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And then Jesus adds, which I also hate. The word doctrine means the teaching or the result of a teaching primarily. The Nicolaitans evidently were those who would conquer the people and make them the laity and make themselves the clergy. They were advocating a hierarchical system in the church. And in the church, there may be a pastoral sheep relationship, but we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And I am a bishop in the sense of an overseer and shepherd, but I am not, quote, more important than any other person. And I am not a reverend in any sense of the word. I am an elder. I am a bishop. I am a pastor. And you are my equal, and I am your equal. We are brothers and sisters in Christ, and that's the only relationship that the New Testament ever recognizes. But there were others who were trying to make themselves ecclesiastical big shots, ecclesiastical bosses with special dress and special powers, make the people more common, make them the sinners, make them the ones who would bow at their feet and show obeisance to them. Jesus said in this letter, I hate that. And that word literally means to hate. And it has in it the like manner. I abhor this kind of teaching. Now the command and warning is repent. And I think sometimes because we've seen so many signs saying repent on television that the kooky people carry who wear long white robes that we sort of snicker at the idea of repentance. But it is a very, very important word to all of us. And it means to change one's mind and purpose with a feeling of remorse, to have a genuine change of life from worse to better. And that's what God wanted these people to do, to change their purpose in life, to change their interpretation of life, to change the easygoing attitude they'd evidently developed toward the Balaamites and the Nicolaitans. Condemn this. Stand up and say, we don't believe this is right. And to those people who were involved in it, they were to repent. Or else I will come unto thee quickly. Now notice, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. What is the sword of his mouth? Sharp and two-edged. The word fight means to make war. Almighty God says, if you don't repent, if you don't correct the problems, I will come into the congregation and I will stand on the side of them. And that's those who want to do the things that are right in the sight of God. And I will stand with them, and together we will make war. And what a strange, strange concept that brings to us of the Son of God, meek and lowly, who would not even defend his own name or his own life, who would not utter a word in his own defense, standing with a sharp, two-edged sword, making war on the Nicolaitans and the Balaamites. God's Son making war? Yes. A spiritual warfare. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. The ear of man created by God for the message of man, if man will listen. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. Again, this word overcomer is used. It has in it the idea of victory and being victorious. And I'm going to preach a message at the conclusion of these seven churches of Asia, a message on the overcomer, what it means to be an overcomer, and how one becomes an overcomer. But he said, I'll give to him the hidden manna. This word hidden simply means to keep covered for purposes of concealment. And I think what he's saying is, when these people do what's right, there is access to hidden spiritual food that the world is never going to see, or the Balaamites will never comprehend, or the Nicolaitans will never eat of. There is that closeness and oneness and fellowship with God, like the Israelites had when they ate manna. No other tribe, no other people ever ate the manna except the Jews. And no one's going to eat of the hidden manna of God, a special, unique relationship and fellowship with Him who has bowed to the evil Zeus. And I'll give unto him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth saving he that receives it. We have instances in the Bible of name changes. Abram had his name changed to Abraham. Simon had his name changed to Peter, which means a rock. At this particular time in history in the Roman Empire, there were gladiators who fought in the arenas around the Roman Empire, especially those who fought in the city of Rome, who were the athletic heroes of their age. Just like we have football, baseball, other heroes in sports, men who are strong, vigorous, vitality, and filled with vitality. These gladiators were men of physical strength and stamina who gained a reputation in the whole Roman Empire. After these men had fought bravely for a number of years and had reached an age where they could no longer have the physical vigor and vitality that they ought to possess in order to be a gladiator, they had not been killed. They'd been wounded, but they'd never been killed. On their retirement, they were given a stone with another name upon it. and they got into another place or moved to another area of the Roman Empire, and there they used that new name. The Roman Empire literally allowed them a name change so that they could be free from all the burdens of being in the arena as a gladiator. And I think what the writer of this epistle is trying to tell the church at Pergamos is this. You people have been in the arena. You've been struggling. You've been battling. You've been in the very shadow of the greatest temple on earth to the god Zeus. Some of you have died and others have struggled and fought. And I want you to know there's an end to it. And one of these days, whenever you have fought as long as you can and battled as much as you can and struggled and made war with me against false teaching and error, one of these days that will end. And when it does, I'll give you a new name and you can assume a new identity in a place of peace and rest and comfort. And it'll be such a secret name that no one else will ever know it except you and me.